Good morning. We're going to be reading in James, starting in James chapter 4, verse 13. We'll read to the end of the book. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we shall go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just like a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted, and the rust will be a witness against you, and you will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields and which has been withheld by you cries out against you, and the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of the Sabbath. You have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you. Be patient, therefore, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Behold, the farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until he gets the early and late rains. You too be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. As an example, brethren, all suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, and that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. And above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, so that you may not fall under judgment. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praises. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with the oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth, and one turns him back, let him know that the one who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. This is our word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, what a great privilege it is for us to gather as your people, people that you bought for yourself, people that you brought out of darkness into light, into the kingdom of your Son. Lord, we thank you that we can gather to look into your word. Your word is truth. Your word alone has the power to bind the conscience and to sanctify us, lead us in the way of righteousness. Lord, thank you for Jesus Christ, who you were pleased to punish in our place. And so, Lord, give us ears to hear and hearts that desire to follow you. As Craig teaches this morning, Lord, let it be as the very words of our Lord and Savior. So, Father, bless our time, for we pray in his name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you.
Good morning. I just want you to know that last Sunday was not a new precedent. And to make sure of that, I'm going to take the time that wasn't used last Sunday. So, our plan is to spend this Sunday in James in verses 1 through 6. Then we will spend 2 or 3 more Sundays, and we will be done with James. And then we will begin a new study. It's time for Old Testament, don't you think? Listen to the words of the Apostle Paul. If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and of the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing. But he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicion, and constant friction between men of deprived mind and depraved of the truth. And suppose that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness actually is a means of great gain if accompanied by contentment. For we brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of the world. And if we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. That word ruin, I might add, usually refers to eternal ruin. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have swerved away from the faith and have pierced themselves with many a pang. I don't know about you, but money is one of those troubling things to me. I don't have a lot, I suppose, in comparison to the very wealthy of the United States. But I do have a lot in comparison to most people who live in Africa. And when I want to go buy something, and if it's of a sizable amount, I agonize. Do I really want to buy this or not? Is this the right thing to do? Maybe I shouldn't do this. Both times that I've bought new vehicles, it was a struggle that lasted several days, even after I bought them, thinking, is this really the right thing to do with my money? Money troubles me. And so, I have not been one who wants to play the stock market, because then I would worry about it. I'm the kind of person, if I have a little money, I like to stick it in the bank and then just forget it, because money troubles me. And it troubles me in this sense. It's how we use money that tells us what we really are. If you could look at my checkbook, or if I could look at your expenditures, I would know more than you want me to know about you, maybe. And you might know more about me than I want you to know, maybe. But Jesus does look. He sees it all. And that's what troubles me. Because the Bible says a whole lot about money. And it's quite clear that our money tells, or I should say the use of our money, tells what kind of heart we have. That's true, isn't it? Where your treasure is, that's where your heart is, Jesus says. So I look at how somebody uses their money, and I know where their heart is. Somebody looks at how I use my money, and they know where my heart is. And it's the heart that Jesus looks at. It's not the outward appearance. It's the heart. Let's bow in prayer. Lord Jesus, you are a wonderful Savior. And we are grateful, not grateful enough, but grateful and growing in gratitude to recognize how much you've done for us. Because we know something about your grace, we recognize that even though you were rich, yet for our sakes you became poor, the poorest of the poor, the sinner of all sinners, the sinner of all time you became. That we, through your poverty, might become rich. You are a wonderful Savior. And there are so many things for us to learn about you, but we know you are also the perfect man. And as the perfect man, you are the type of men and women that we should be, to model ourselves after you. And we're grateful that you've won the victory, and the spoils of your victory have been sent into our lives, the Holy Spirit. And he is in the process of conforming us into the image of who you are. We will one day be like you. But you left us an example for us to follow in your footsteps. And this has many areas of life to think about. And it's hard for us. And one of those areas of life has to do with our money. You were rich, and you became poor. And as a congregation, we're relatively rich. And you became poor that you might win us eternal life. And how we use our money, humanly speaking, is going to determine who we win to eternal life. So, Lord, help us to find contentment in you so that you're all-satisfying and it's not the money that satisfies us. But if we have food and covering with these things, we will be content because we have you. Now, Lord, use James, a section of Scripture really addressed to lost people, not to us, but the lost people, use this section of Scripture to teach us, your people. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen. If your Bible is not open to James chapter 5, actually James chapter 4, we're just going to make a few observations, and then we're going to jump into our passage. Now, it's been a long time since we've been in James. It seems to me like it's been forever. If you've lost the flow of the book, so have I, so it's okay. Remember, this book is about trouble, and to count trouble as joy, because the trials that come from the Lord are for our endurance, and endurance in the end perfects us. And so we've been saying the book is divided into three sections. The first section about being quick to hear, which means quick to listen and obey. The second section, being slow to speak, because most times when we open our mouth, trouble flows forth. And then being slow to anger, because man's anger, it just doesn't accomplish God's righteousness. There is a little possibility that a man or a woman might have righteous indignation, but I would submit to you that most of us rarely or never have righteous indignation. What we have is selfish anger that has to do with what's sourced in us. We are in the section that has to do with being slow to become angry. This is just one way to organize the epistle. And the epistle is notoriously difficult to organize. And the little section we're going to look at today really falls into that section. But how it fits, well, that's just one of those things where we say, well, we don't quite have it. But it does have a connection to our section. Because if you look down at chapter 5, verse 1, he says, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl." And then if you just look back up at verse 13, he says, "Come now, you who say." So these two paragraphs fit together. It's unfortunate that there is a chapter division here. They go hand in hand. And verses 13 through 17 of chapter 4 is addressed to believers. And he's talking to businessmen and people who are out to make a profit. And of course, there's nothing wrong with making a profit, as long as it's the right profit. But to go about it arrogantly, as if one is in control of their own life, this is what James is concerned about. And so he says, you know, you say, well, today or tomorrow, we're going to go here and there, we're going to stay and we're going to make a profit. And after all, you human beings, you don't even know what your life will be tomorrow. You're just a vapor. You appear for a little bit, and then you vanish. One of us might vanish today. Right? Could be me. As we're singing that last song, I was just thinking, how many of us are ready for a little transportation? Transported I'll be to heaven. Well, that comes at death. It could come at what we call the rapture, but for most of us, it comes at death. And suddenly we're in the presence of the Lord, and how many of us are looking forward to that? I hope we are. Our life is just a vapor. It's just appears and then it goes. Some of us, as humans, live a long time, as humankind goes, and then some of us won't live very long. But we're all going to the same place, and the question is, are we ready and looking forward to it? Is today good? Today's good with me. Is it with you? I'd kind of like to see another grandson come into the world, but quite frankly, that would be nothing in comparison to seeing Jesus, would it? So he says, your life's just a vapor. So here's what you ought to say: if the Lord wills. And so you see, he's correcting his audience. if the Lord wills. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. So he talks to the believers. He says, this is the way you should be thinking. So in a sense, we might use the word repentance. He's calling them to repentance. But when you come to chapter 5, verses 1 through 6, there is no statement about repentance whatsoever. It's an outright statement. You are going to be in misery, period. That's it. And so the only connection is come now, ties them together. And it's read in the church, and it could be just like here in this meeting, there might be some who are here who do not know Christ as Savior. And so verses 5, 1 through 6 may be directly addressed to you. But you think of the prophets of old, Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. They're talking to God's people, but when they talk to God's people, they also make pronouncements about other countries like Egypt and Babylon and Assyria. And on the list goes, Tyre and Sidon, and those people aren't going to hear it. So it is in James, he's reading to his congregation, he's writing to them, and it's read in front of them. But it's about lost people. But it's tied together with the previous paragraph. And so there's something we're supposed to learn. And one thing's for sure, when we read this section, we're not to envy the rich, lost people. And I might just add, rich in the Bible is often, not always, often equated with lostness. Not many wise, not many noble, not many rich. And Jesus said, how hard it is for the rich man to enter. It's easier for the camel to go through the eye of the needle for than the rich man to be saved. And yet, wealth is something we want. It's like that person said, I've been wealthy and I've been poor, and I'm here to tell you, wealthy's better. Of course, everyone would prefer to have money. But wealth is something that God gives, and poverty is something that God gives. It's true that, well, a person could, say, squander his own life and be poor because of what he's done. But still, God's in charge there. But broadly speaking, here in this country, there's wealth. We might boast about it. We might say how ingenious we are and how hardworking we are. Hardworking wouldn't be true anymore. But in other countries, the opportunity to gain wealth is not possible. So if you grew up in India, it's likely you're going to be poor. So he's writing because when people read this in the congregation, they say, wow, I don't need that. I don't need to envy them. And then secondly, he's writing because he wants to keep us away from the attitude, oh man, I want to get rich. And instead, he wants us to look at, what do I do with what God has given me in contrast to what do lost rich people do with what God has given them? And so, here's the statement, verse 1, chapter 5. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. That is judgment. Weep and howl. Some of your translations may say weep and wail. It's a onomatopoeia. That is, the word back in the Hebrew sounds like what happens when you're wailing, and when judgment comes on lost people, and they are confined to the lake of fire, there's going to be misery, weeping and gnashing of teeth, howling and wailing forever. And so, he says, listen up, you rich. Weep and howl, because your miseries are coming. In other words, specifically, rich, lost people are going to undergo God's judgment, and they are going to be subjected to misery. God is everything that is good and lovely and beautiful and aesthetic. Being separated from God is everything that is bad and ugly and miserable and painful. That's what hell is. It's just flat out misery. And it will be a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth, like Jesus says in his parables. Now, there are four reasons that are given in verses 1 through 6 as to the problem with rich people and why God is going to confine them to misery. Look at verse 2. Your riches have rotted, and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. Well, now, when we think about rich people in the United States, we think about people who have a house in this part of the country, a house in that part. How many houses was it that our John McCain had? He couldn't even tell us how many he had during the campaign. Remember that? And probably speaking broadly across the country, he's probably not one of the richest men, but he's rich. And here, it's looking at wealth in terms of those days, which consisted in food, clothing, gold and silver. And their food was rotting. If you start putting up places to store your food and you can't use it, pretty soon it disintegrates and rots. And if you're living in the conditions in which they lived, and you have many sets of clothing, the clothing that you're not wearing is going to become moth-eaten. And gold and silver, it doesn't rust. So this is a figure of speech. It becomes tarnished, corroded. It doesn't rust. But he's saying, the reason misery is coming upon you is because you've hoarded your wealth. And your gold and silver is going to stand up in that day as a witness against you. And it will consume your flesh like fire. That's a figure of speech. That's not literal. So, what is James talking about? He's talking about the hoarding of wealth. Why does God give anyone wealth? Turn, if you would, to 1 Timothy chapter 6. Verse 17, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited because it's God who gives us wealth, or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. And then the New American Standard starts a new sentence, and it begins in italics because the words aren't there, and it's not a new sentence. He richly supplies us with all things to enjoy, and how do we enjoy them? We enjoy them by doing good and being rich in good works, and by being generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. Now, probably most everyone in this room does not think of themselves as rich. But if we compared ourselves to the 6 billion people in the world, most everybody in this room is rich. I should rephrase that a little bit. My closet has, I don't know, this much room of clothes on a top rack and a little bit on the bottom rack. The suits I wear, I swap them around. And then there are other shirts that I haven't worn for years, because I'm the kind of guy, if you like something, you just wear it. So if you come to my house and catch me casually on Monday, I'm wearing gray. On Tuesday, I'm wearing gray. On Wednesday, I'm wearing gray. On Thursday, I'm wearing gray. You say, are you wearing the same thing? And the answer is, yes. Lots of people in the world have the clothes on their back. If you come to my house, we have a little pantry. And then we have a spare bedroom, and the closet is becoming a larger pantry. And my wife is a grand shopper. She knows how to get things for free from stores and for very minimal prices. And so this food is stacking up. Most people in the world have just a little bit for today and nothing for tomorrow. If you looked at my bank account, and if it were actually gold and silver rather than writing on a piece of paper, then I would have extra gold and silver. Most people in the world have no money for tomorrow, only today's money, if even that. We're rich. And why has God given it to us? Well, He's given it to us to enjoy. And the way we enjoy it is by doing good, ready to share, generous, doing good works with it. That's what it says right there in 1 Timothy. And that's what haunts me. Sometimes I think, wow, I should just take all of my money out of the bank and give it away. Turn to Luke chapter 12. Verse 33. Well, we'll start at verse 32. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to charity. Make yourselves purses which do not wear out, an unfailing treasure in heaven, where no thief comes near, nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The problem with rich people is they quit trusting in the Lord, rich Christians, and they start trusting in their wealth, and it's too easy to become a hoarder than a giver. So he says, here's the thing. Your clothes, which are getting moth-eaten, your food, which is rotting, your money, which is just sitting around doing nothing, you're hoarding it. It can't help you in that day. It's going to be a witness against you, because God's going to look at your bank account and he's going to say, what did you do with your money? And notice back in James chapter 5, there at the end of verse 3, he says, it is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. The last days. What are the last days? Well, when we begin verses 7 and following, we get a picture of the Lord standing right at the door, ready to return. Some people think the last days means that we're coming right down to the end of time when the Lord's coming back, and that's possible. But last days in the New Testament, generally, if not always, refers to the time from the cross to the return of Christ. So we're in the last days. And something dramatic happened at the cross, so that everyone at the cross and after is to be dramatically different than anyone before the cross. Because now the Lord of glory has descended and become one of us. And the one who's rich has become poor, that in his poverty we might be rich in Christ. And Hebrews calls this the consummation of the ages. All of time, all of eternity will look to this one point in time, the cross. And after the cross, things change. And people who come and meet Jesus Christ, they're different. And money is no mine to them, because their contentment is found in Jesus. The problem with lost rich people is they haven't taken notice of the cross, and they don't realize history has changed and things are completely different now. It's the last time. And the example is Jesus. And what Jesus wants is us to have the same concern that he has. And his concern is, I'm coming. And when I come, it's the end. And nobody will be saved after I come. So, we can either hoard it, let our bank account grow, and say, hey, this is good, we're secure, we're okay. Or we can say, wait a minute, I can trust Jesus, and I need to be mindful of people in Mexico, people in India, people around the block from me, people in South Dallas, who need to hear about Jesus. Hoarding is not why God gives us money. Look at verse 4. Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields, and which has been withheld by you, cries out against you. And the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. One of the big statements in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy, Leviticus, the prophets, is watch out for poor people. And the Lord's Prayer says, give us this day our daily bread. It doesn't say, give us this day our monthly check. Because if you move back away from modernity, most people were laborers, and they went out to the field and they worked, and at the end of the day they got paid. If they didn't go to work that day, they made no money. And they needed that money to go home on the way and buy food so that night the family could eat. But in James's day, what was happening is more and more land was going into the hands of wealthy people. And so the people who once owned it had to work the land for a day's pay. And the wealthy people were defrauding them by not giving them the pay. And in Deuteronomy it says, don't you keep that pay with you for one night till tomorrow. You give it to them. They need it to feed their family. Now, we're talking about lost people, but Christians can fall into this trap of not being fair in what they pay, can't they? And we've seen it across corporate America in this new millennium, where more and more corporations are falling, and as they declare bankruptcy, what do? They take away the money they stored up for the people who worked for them in their pension. That's what James is talking about. But on a more pressing scale, daily needs. So rich people who are lost are frauds. And notice he says, this pay, he personifies it. It's like a person talking, crying out, Lord, help! The pay's crying out because it's in the rich man's pocket and not the poor laborer's pocket. And the poor man's crying out, and his cry has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth, which is a transliteration from the Old Testament. And in your Bibles, it would be translated, the Lord Almighty. Mighty, or better yet, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies. Because one day Jesus is coming, he tells us in Mark chapter 8. He's coming in the glory of his Father with an army, the holy angels. And so he says to the people he's talking to, what good is it if you gain the whole world and when the Lord of hosts comes back, you lose your soul? What would you give in exchange to go to heaven? But then it's too late. And so justice is coming. And doubtless many of James' listeners, readers, were poor people who had been defrauded. And he's saying to them, justice is coming. Justice is coming. So God doesn't give us wealth to hoard. And he doesn't expect people with an advantage to defraud people with no advantage. Christian employers should be different than any other employer. It doesn't matter to me if the going rate is $7 an hour. If the Christian employer is getting wealthier and wealthier, and the poor people are getting their $7 an hour and barely scraping by, something's amiss. They don't know Jesus well. Look at verse 5. You have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. God does not give us money so that we can live luxuriously. That's why money troubles me. How am I supposed to know what to do? There's not a rule book. Where does okay end and luxury begin? I don't know the answer to that. That's why spending money troubles me. And it should. Because then I have to think, okay, where is your heart? What are you trying to accomplish? What does God want you to do? And I can't give you a black and white list. One guy said to me once, come on, just tell us what to do. Are we supposed to sell our houses and all pitch tents down here on the South Acre? The Bible doesn't tell me that. Each man has to answer before the Lord, each woman before the Lord. But here, we know the people who just live a luxurious life. And he says, you're doing it, this wanton pleasure, just having whatever you want, and your heart's getting fatter and fatter until the day of the heart attack. And you're doing it in the day of slaughter. What does he mean, in the day of slaughter? Well, there are three different views. One of them I like, but I'll tell you the other two. Some people think the day of slaughter is, for example, when they shear the sheep, they slaughter an animal for all the workers, and you're getting fatter in the day of slaughter. That's probably not the right answer. Some people think in the day of slaughter just is a reference to the fact that some people live so luxuriously that it ends up slaughtering other people, and that would be a true statement, isn't it? That's why the United States has such a bad name around the world. That's why different movie stars who come out with their own products and then were discovered that somewhere in Africa or somewhere else, Asia, a sweatshop produces these tennis shoes for 45 cents and we come back here and sell them for $159. Those people are in misery. Oh, 45 cents may be a lot compared to nothing, but they don't have doctors. They get sick, they die. And we rich people could care less. We're getting the product we want. That's possible. I don't think that's it, though. In the Old Testament, God's judgment on Israel is compared to a slaughter of animals. And in Revelation 19, there is a bird feast when Christ returns, and the armies of the earth are destroyed, and the birds eat their carcasses. He's saying, you live this way when we are in the day of slaughter. Judgment is coming, and you don't even care. Verse 6. You have condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you. Condemned is a word to pass sentence. So it's possible that the rich people of James' day, and some of this did happen, would take poor people or people to court and in court get them sentenced and take away their property or have them put to death to get their property. That's possible. But I think he's speaking more broadly, again, in a figure of speech, using the legal courtroom to say something else, something we've already said. And that is this. Rich people can live in such a way of not minding poor people using poor people to gain their wealth, but the poor people who serve them are so poor and so neglected that they die. Can I make a democratic political statement? Sometimes we Christians, that means Republican, right? I say that tongue in cheek. We are all over the Democrats for wanting to help poor people. It's true. A lot of poor people have made their bed and maybe they need to lie in it. But so did we make our bed. And the rich Jesus didn't say, oh, they deserve death, so let them lie in it. He said, no, I'm going to help them. I'm going to become poor, that through my poverty they might become rich. So James chapter 5, verses 1 through 6 really is addressed to rich people. And he's saying, you're going to weep and howl. Your misery is coming upon you. One, because you've hoarded your wealth rather than using it for the sake of God's purposes. Two, you've defrauded your workers by not giving them what they need, promising them pay, and you don't pay up. Three, you've lived way up here and everyone else is way down here. And four, you watch them die in their poverty and you justify, well, they deserve it after all. You pass sentence. Now, of course, Christians aren't like that, because we know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that poor people who live in sin and make a muck of their life, they need help. And the only kind of help they can get is from people of grace, like Jesus. This is a good passage, isn't it? And it makes us all step back and say, okay, how am I living for Christ? How am I living for Christ with what He's given me? If Jesus looks at my checkbook, my credit card statement, all my resources, does He say, okay, good job. Your heart, I know it, because your treasure's here. It's a heavenly treasure. Or is He looking at it saying, wow, what a mess you've made of things. Your heart's right there on the earth. All you care about is your luxury, your next meal, a little pleasure here and there. But we're followers of Jesus, and we know His grace, don't we? I need it. You need it. We revel in it. And so James is saying, okay, then with our money, let's be people of grace. So here's this whole big group of people, the body at McKinney Bible Church, a family. The early church gave us an example. Acts isn't written for nothing. And what the people in Acts did is they sold their possessions. They still had some. They didn't get rid of everything. They pared down. They pared down and said, okay, look, you know, I don't need this, this, and this. And here are some folks that need it. And so what they did is they sold it, and they came and laid the proceeds at the apostles' feet, and the apostles distributed it as people have need, because the apostles knew the people's needs. There are people in this room who have needs. You don't know they have needs, but the elders do know. So there's one example. we care about each other and we take care of each other's needs. And then beyond that, we have missionaries in Mexico, in Oregon, in India. We help in Baghdad. And there's more work to do. And the question is, okay, as a family, is that what we're dedicated to? Not hoarding. Not living in luxury. Not defrauding. And not letting people perish into hell without ever hearing about Jesus Christ. Let's bow in prayer. Lord Jesus, we just want to pause and thank you. We know this is convicting to all of us. And that's what you intended to be. But you're working in us, and we thank you for that through your Spirit to make us like you. And that is what we want to be. That's what I want to be. And I know it's not complete until I see you face to face. But more and more, I want to trust you. My brothers and sisters here want to trust you. When we can't see the future, we just trust you. And we make purses for ourselves that don't have holes, with an unfailing treasure in heaven. And Lord, I want to be the kind of person who, when I enter heaven, I meet lots of people that are there because we at McKinney Bible Church spent money to send people to spread the message, and they heard. And because of that, they are there. I want to be one of those who spends his money on something that has eternal value. And Lord, how apropos as we turn to the table, just to remember that you're the one who owns everything. You made it all. You own it all. It's all for you. And yet you gave it up and became poor by becoming one of us. And not just by being one of us, but taking on yourself our sin, our debt, and paying the penalty in full, so that in your misery, in your weeping and howling, my God, why have you forsaken me? We have found riches eternal. And so now, Lord, as we come to the table, give us hearts that are filled with thanksgiving and boldness to stand up and say, how great is our Savior. What a wonderful Savior we have. Thank you, Lord.